Well, the edge is dismissed. Well, I hope you have your Bibles with you. You can open them up to Hebrews chapter 10 because that's where we continue on in our journey through the book of Hebrews. And today we are going to encounter one of the most disturbing subjects in all of Christian thought. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume all the enemies of God. Is there a sin so bad that it is beyond the grace of God? I mean, we just heard something very disturbing. And if it weren't enough, and we think about it, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says something chilling. Listen to Jesus. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So I'm back to that very simple question. Is there a sin so bad that it is beyond the grace of God? We'd like to think not. But it is supremely clear that God's word says there are sinful actions and sinful words that extend beyond the grace of God's forgiveness. If that were not the case, why bother with hell? It's a good question. Make no mistake about it. There is such a thing as the unforgivable sin. So, what do sinful words and actions have in common that would make them unforgivable? Logical question. Well, again, I'm going to turn us and our attention back to the very words of Jesus himself, who I think gives us some insight into what that might be. Listen to Jesus again. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Was Jesus giving us some insight into what he meant when he talked about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? I think he was, quite frankly. And to keep it as simple, clear, and understandable as I possibly can, I think it's pretty clear that Jesus is saying whatever the problem we have with sinful actions or words, it begins with the spiritual condition of our heart. Now, if spiritual heart disease can make some sins unforgivable, what exactly should we be concerned with? Well, that brings us back to our text in Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. I believe they are the two unforgivable attitudes of the heart. What are those? Well, the first one is this. I want to sin and nobody can stop me. Have you ever run into somebody? Unfortunately, I have. Sometimes, with absolutely no concern whatsoever that their sin may have in regard to their relationship with God. Sometimes, believe it or not, even in the midst of the choice to sin and not let anyone stop them, in the midst of tears, you want to talk about an evil oppression. Well, this attitude is behind the phrase in our text this morning that says, if we deliberately keep on sinning. That's really what that is. I want to sin, and nobody can stop me. Well, the Apostle John describes the problem with this attitude when he says this. Now, listen to this. We're going to draw the connection between what Jesus called the overflow of the heart by which the mouth speaks and this problem of a sin that is committed with the attitude that says, listen, I want to do it, and nobody can stop me. Listen to what John says. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Now, when he says love, what part of us is he talking about? He's talking about our heart, right? Isn't that the seat of our emotions, right? That's where our loves exist. Do you remember a little bit earlier on in Hebrews chapter 10, where God promised with the new covenant there was going to be a shift, a dramatic shift? The old covenant was written where? It was written on tablets of stone, remember? Set in stone. We talked about that. But the new covenant would be written where? On the hearts and minds. Jesus says, listen, out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth speaks. Concerned about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Where does it start? It doesn't start with the words you form. It starts with the devotion of your heart. Where is that? I want to sin and nobody can stop me. Why would I want to sin? Why would I want to do that? Because my heart is in love with the world. And John says, I love John because John is the apostle of, somebody said it, love. I mean, that's his theme. And here he is talking about, be careful what you love. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, now this is interesting, how would I know if I love the world? John's going to give us the diagnostic criteria. So he says, stop right now, open your heart, take a look at what's there. Because out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth will speak. What does he say we need to watch out for? The cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. You want to know if you're in love with the world, if your love for the world has displaced your love for the Father, open up your heart, take a look at it, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You see, there's only one first place for the love in our lives. I still don't get it. I still don't understand how women can say, she is one of my besties. What's a bestie? Or the plural form of besties. Nobody knows. No, best friends. I have 5 besties. They're all in the number one position. I'd like to see someone's heart who has more than one number one position. Best is the ultimate. It's the extreme. How many besties can you have in your heart? The answer is one. And we all have that spot in our heart. We all have that singular bestie spot that only one can inhabit. Now that one bestie place in our heart can be occupied by the love of the Father. And John says, listen, that's the one. Not the loves of the world, because the loves of the world could be anything else or anyone else. Do you remember what Jesus said about that? If anyone loves his father or mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. And this is the same God who said, honor your father and mother, right? But the reality is you've only got one first place bestie love in your life. Open your heart. Take a look at what that is. Anyone who would love his husband and wife or wife more than me is not worthy of me. Then we work down the chain, right? Son or daughter. Depending on the day, well, you know, maybe you learn. I mean, what's Jesus talking about? He's talking about the fact that there's only one first place in any of our hearts. And if we deliberately keep on sinning, our actions speak louder than our words, and what they are shouting is a very wicked message. I love me and my desires more than anyone else, including God himself. I want to sin, and nobody can stop me. Well, that's one hell of an attitude of the heart. Just think about that one for a second. That little statement, I love me and what I want more than anything else, is exactly the upside down opposite from the greatest commandments. Do you remember? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Doesn't seem like there's much room left, does it? This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's only one first place spot in the human heart. There are other places. There's second and third and fourth and fifth. I mean, it goes on and on and on. Until we get into the like category, I suppose. But there's only one first place love spot. And anyone who orders the priorities of their heart in direct opposition to God by choosing to deliberately keep on sinning, as our text says this morning, they have made the choice to place themselves beyond the reach of God's grace. Is there a sin so bad that it is beyond the grace of God? And the answer is, you better believe it. Well, here's the second unforgivable attitude of the heart. I know what God says, and I don't care. Well, this is the attitude behind the phrase that says, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, right? Now, you'll almost never hear someone say, I know what God says and I don't care. But what I have heard is this. I know what the Bible says. You've heard that too? I know what the Bible says. However, you know that one little conjunction, but, has a powerfully wicked implication. Does it not? Have you ever thought about that? I know what the Bible says, but, This is interesting. I'm going to tell you one of the trade secrets of preacherdom. Are you ready? Okay. Now, if you use this for your own personal benefit, you will need to pay union dues back to me. This is one of these immutable truths of humankind and ministry. When someone says, I know what the Bible says, but what they're really saying is, I do not recognize the authority of God's word. You know, I listen to people say frequently, well, it's all a matter of interpretation. Are you absolutely kidding me? You don't do that when you look at your bank statement, do you? You don't look at it that way when you read the operations manual for that new thing that you got, do you? Not a matter of interpretation. What it is a matter of accepting the authority of what's being said. And just about the time we struggle with whatever it is that God's word has said, we find ourselves saying, well, I know what the Bible says, but. And what we really mean to say with that kind of an attitude is, my opinion is far more important than the authority of God's word. Wow, that's hard, isn't it? It's true. Here's another one. That little three-letter conjunction implies, I will not submit myself to the lordship of Christ. I know what the Bible says, but I will not do it. Anybody have any memory of someone who had that attitude? Did you ever read about a guy by the name of Jonah? Go to Nineveh. I will not. Okay. You know, all through that book, you know, we're constantly amazed that God puts up with Jonah. You know, people, the whole city of Nineveh turns to God. You know, and if he were an evangelist, he'd say, well, glory, hallelujah, but what's he say? I'm so upset. I was hoping for a glass parking lot. Jonah. When we say, I know what the Bible says, but another thing we're saying is, I know better than God. Isn't really that kind of at the core of sin? Where we're just saying, you know what? Well, you know, God, I mean, he's eternal. You know, he's been around a long time, since before time, you know, and I'm kind of the newest thing here, and I've got a little different experience, a little bit. I have my truth, and I'm going to go for that. Isn't that what we're saying when we say, I don't care what the Bible says. I know better. Send me a postcard from your upcoming disaster, and let me know if that really worked out for you, okay? How about this one? And I tell you what, I think this is at the core. I have no fear of God. I have no fear of God. I grieve over this one because I don't think there's much fear of God in our country today. Do you? You know, and I could sit here and complain about that, or I could say, let's be the people who restore that. You know, and how do you do that? Well, you do it with the decisions you make, even the conversations you have. You know, I had conversations this week, certainly not, you know, in the context of church, where I was talking about Jesus again to people. They were in the midst of conflict, and I said, you know what? Here we are. And I looked at these people and said, life is hard for everybody. And one of the things we need to learn how to do is handle our anxiety, our stress. And I said, you can't do that apart from Jesus. Because even though that sounds unrelated, it's not unrelated. Because I fear God, because I know him, I respect that every circumstance I run into, every value decision I make, everything in my life comes under the heading of what he has to say about it. Is there anything in your life that is not sacred? Let me put it another way. Is there anything in your life that is secular? There is nothing in my life that is not sacred. There is nothing in my life that is secular. Why? Because I know for every casual word I've ever spoken, every action I've ever done, every attitude I have ever held in my heart, that will all come very clear and transparent at the judgment seat. Now you may be saying, boy, are you in trouble? You think I'm in trouble? I've already got my plan in place. I have thrown myself upon the grace and mercy of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's my only hope. Because you see, that's all born of a reverent fear for God, and we need to get that back. But every time we say, you know what? I know what the Bible says, but we give up on that. So we could sum this attitude up with just one word, and there it is, rebellion. It is the crime that cast Satan and a third of the angels from heaven. It is the crime that Adam and Eve committed in the garden. It is the crime of the heart that places a person beyond the reach of God's grace. Is there a sin that is beyond the grace of God? You bet. That's it. You're looking at it. Rebellion. I want to sin and nobody can stop me. And I know what God says and I don't care. Well, very quickly, I'm going to give you the entire remainder of our text for this morning, and you're going to get a chance to get out of here early, but you're going to miss it because I'm not going to let you out of here early because I got a lot more to say. But listen to this, because all of this comes under the heading of the consequence of those two sinful attitudes. No sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who has rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Literally, get a rope, take him outside the city gate and stone him. That's what they did. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Is there a sin that is beyond God's grace? You bet. You bet. And if you want to sum it up in one simple word, it's that word, rebellion. So, maybe you're asking, what if I've ever forsaken my first place love for God? What if I've ever rebelled against his authority in my life? Have I committed a sin for which I cannot be forgiven? You wonder? I mean, you know, I don't know your past, but I know you do, right? And you look at that and you start saying, well, what about me? Well, you know, the very fact that you might be asking that question is evidence, at least at the beginning of the conversation, that you are not beyond the grace of God. Because those who are beyond the grace of God, quite frankly, don't care. Remember? I want to sin. And I know what the word says, but I don't want to have anything to do with it. But the fact that you would ask a question like that, am I guilty? What's the answer? Yes. Well, I don't like that answer. Well, I don't know that any of us like the answer. It applies to all of us, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. What I like is the solution. And that's exactly what we find in God's Word. And I was teasing you about this in Sunday school class this morning, and I want you to hear it. Here's the Word of the Lord. Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the Sovereign Lord. You know, and it's interesting, I told you to go back and read Ezekiel chapter 18. That's what I said in Sunday school class, because if you look at it, it is God speaking in the first person through the prophet Ezekiel. And he goes back and forth. He talks about the righteous man who decides to turn around and be a wicked man. And he says, will he be judged? And the answer is absolutely. And then he talks about the wicked man who turns around and decides to become righteous. And will he find grace? And the answer is absolutely. And I mean, he does it over and over again in that chapter. Why? Why does God repeat things? Yeah, to get it through your pointed head. That's right. Exactly. This ain't tough. Biblical exegesis. God is getting out that theological hammer and he's... You know, every once in a while, I am bound by my responsibilities as a pastor to pound the pulpit. So take note. That happened today. God's trying to get it through our head. That's why he repeats himself, because we're slow to hear. Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the Sovereign Lord. Here it is. Here's the answer. Repent. Turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Let me ask you again. Does that sound like the beginning part of Hebrews chapter 10? Where he says, the old covenant written on tablets of stone, the new covenant written on the hearts and the minds of my people, God here well in advance, calling out to his people, it's coming, the new covenant's coming, written on your heart. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed. Get a new heart and a new spirit. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. What do you think Peter was saying? Hear the heart of God. Why will you die? Why would you choose that? This is the first person God is speaking. This isn't the prophet Ezekiel. These are the words of God himself transmitted by the prophet Ezekiel. He's saying, this is exactly what God said to me. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. So think of it this way. Repentance is the critical course change for the heart destined for hell. If you're sitting there and you're saying, you know what? I know I'm going to hell. All I got to say to you is, you ain't there yet. You still have an opportunity to stop dead in your tracks, do a 180-degree turn away from your sin. Repent. That's literally what it means. Turn around. Do it now, before it's too late. Repentance is that critical course change for the heart destined for hell. And the cleansing blood of Christ's sacrifice is the cure for the heart in need of saving transformation. It's not enough for you to repent. It really isn't. And I fear that many people have repented, but they've never been cleansed. If you have not been cleansed of your sin through the blood of Christ, you've just repented. I'm glad you've repented, but there's more. You've changed your mind about God. God needs to change his mind about your sin, and the way he says he'll do that is through the blood sacrifice of Jesus made for you. And we share in that, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, when we come and are immersed into Christ and share in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's exactly what it says. Now listen, if you've never turned from your sin, if you've never been cleansed of your guilt through baptism into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, you would be a fool to leave this place without having done so this very morning. But shift gears with me for just a second. But what if you have done those things in the past? You've repented and you've been washed clean of your sin. You've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. But you're looking at your track record now and you say, uh-oh, I stepped off the path. You know, Bob Fisher, my dear brother, gone to be with the Lord. How many years did I listen to him come to this table and say, Father, forgive us wherein we have stumbled? And I'm thinking, for me, that ain't too many places. I don't know. What about you? I mean, were you just like walking through your week and, oh! I didn't see that carpet was lifted up there and I fell into sin. If you're anything like me, it was like, oh, look at that over there. I didn't stumble. I ran to it. Can we be honest? When we sin, why do we sin? Everybody gives their own individual answer. Write those down and hand them in to me. We'll make a little compendium. I mean, the bottom line is we sin because we choose to do that. Because at the moment, we think that's the best idea, other than what God has said. That's why we do it. Not because we don't know better. We don't stumble into it. We run to it. So what if you did that? Have you done that? I mean, what do you do now? Well, hear the word of the Lord written to Christians. John again, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is written to you and I, Christians, okay? So let's not have any of us sit here saying, oh, I don't sin. What about that sin of lying that you just did? Right? If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, here's what you need to hear. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And if we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. Wait a minute! I thought Christians didn't sin. If I see one more moralizing little progressive twit in some kind of public demonstration castigating some believer, I thought you were a Christian. Hey, I'm a sinner. Fascinating that they would be so concerned about my spiritual health as to hold me accountable for whatever transgression they thought I committed. That was extra. That wasn't in the notes, by the way. Well, if you thought Christians didn't sin, you thought wrong. Christians do sin. They just don't make it their chosen habit. We're back to that whole deliberately sinning thing. If we keep on deliberately sin, that's not Christian. You're playing for the other team if you're doing that. So when Christians sin, God gives specific directions. And the first one is confess. Now, there are a couple of really good examples in the scripture that I think bring this to light. And the first one is Psalm 51. Do you remember? David having committed adultery with Bathsheba and then seeking to cover up his crime, has one of his chosen bodyguard members who is fighting for the king, he has him put in the front line so that he can die in battle to cover up David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba. Not only an adulterer, but a murderer. And Nathan the prophet comes to him and he sticks his finger in the king's face and he says, "You're guilty!" David had an option at that point. He could have had Nathan executed. But what he chose instead was to stop dead in his tracks, turn around, and repent. And that's what Psalm 51 is. Listen to David. He's talking to God now. He says, "Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." You know, ultimately, all sin is committed against God. Now, David was using hyperbole when he said, you know, he had simply sinned against God because he had sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against the baby that died. He sinned against the whole nation of Israel. If you want to see where the point in history where the wheels come off on the nation of Israel, it is right there. It is right there. David's one choice. There's a heavy price tag to be had for that. And David comes before God and he doesn't rationalize it. He doesn't make excuses for it. He confesses it. He takes responsibility for it. Then there's Jesus' parable in the New Testament. Remember the prodigal son? Who had taken his inheritance and he had squandered it all in riotous living. He did not honor his father. He dishonored his father, disobeyed his father. It's a wicked son. And then in the midst of his desperation, his stomach grumbling because he had no food, wanting to eat the slop that the pigs were eating, he comes to his senses and he says, "I'm going to go back to my father and I'm going to confess." And what we see when he comes and makes that confession is, I think, an excellent example of what it means. Listen to what the son says in Jesus' parable. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." If you want to know what confession looks like, that's it. "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." To take responsibility for what you've done against heaven and what you've done against your fellow man. Confess. That's what Christians are supposed to do. But there is a second direction, and it's implied here, and that is to trust. Look at the very next verses in John's first letter. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." You know, it's God's grace is not a ticket. It's not a license. It's a rescue plan. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." Quick story. Question, can a Christian sell their soul to Satan? I recently was contacted by a former member of this congregation who asked that question because they had said, "You know what, I was baptized and I understood it was for the forgiveness of my sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And some years ago, it's been a long time since they've ever been around here, they said that they had made a deal with Satan himself. Literally had signed their name to the deal. And they were very honest. They said, I just wanted what I wanted, and I was more than willing to make a deal with Satan himself if I could have what I wanted. And the question was, did I go too far? And I said, you know, you're asking the question, which tells me, you haven't gone too far. Because they went on to say, I repented of that and I've confessed it before the Lord and I've changed the course of my life. And I said, good. I said, because the question was, do I need to be re-baptized? The answer is no. Confess. Confess your sin and trust in the blood of Christ that you trusted in to begin with when you were baptized into him. Interesting, huh? Is there an unforgivable sin? Oh, you bet. Rebellion. Just having those two attitudes of the heart that lead you away from the Lord, you cannot be forgiven for that for which you will not repent or seek the blood of Christ. A final exhortation from God's word, because I think this is important for us to end on a positive note, because you need to know that God loves you, that his priority is not that you should die, but that you should live, and that it's not too late. You're still alive. You're still walking a path. And if it's away from him, listen, you can turn around right now and find the grace that he has offered through Jesus. This is from the little quoted letter of Jude, the poor little neglected letter of Jude. But what a wonderful exhortation about the grace of God and the way I think we should be gracious toward each other. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. You stay in that position, you'll never have to worry about the unforgivable sin. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling in that good news and present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, in that good news? To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Such is the grace.